Psalm 116 is where we are, and whatever scratchiness you hear in my voice is partially from yelling. The other part is just probably wearisomeness. So we'll see how far we can go. If I can get someone to get me a bottle of water, that will help. Psalm 116 is where we're going to be taking our meditation today. You know, a psychologist noted as he observed his patients and made an assessment on a sociological level that you can actually determine how stable you are by how well you handle change. But change is inevitable for all of us. And I want you to, I want none of you to stumble, even remotely, by these changes. These changes were essential. And I want you to thank God constantly for His mercy and His grace for giving us this place. That's what I want for you. I want you to thank Him and then understand your responsibility. I'll make that known to us over the course of time. But in your pastor's commentary, it speaks to how you should keep your perspective on all this. These are small things. Changes of such nature as this are small things. They have no real or eternal impact on the nature and glory of God apart from His hand of approval and blessing on what we do with what He has given us. And so the objective of the people of God is to always take everything that God gives you and be thankful for it. Be exceedingly thankful for it, and then recognize your responsibility with the things that He has. Over time, I will share with you, I heard our elder say one time earlier today when he walked in, he said, it looks like somebody did a lot of hard work here. Well, there were 100 people from Grace who did a lot of hard work here. 100 people. You don't even know how hard they worked. So I want you to keep in mind the hard work as you struggle to disavow yourself from being tempted to worship this place. But don't neglect the hard work that went into it. If you need a parallel, I'm going to give you two parallels. One is, do you remember when God called His people out of Egypt to go into the Promised Land? And He led them through the wilderness. But His objective of bringing them into the wilderness was that they might learn how to worship Him. So what He did was give them the law, and then He gave them the gospel, and He told every one of the people of God in Israel to join in the building of the what? Tabernacle. And if you recall, the whole process of the building of the tabernacle was a process by which everybody, every tribe, every family had their physical, practical application to that tabernacle. Every tribe, every family had their role in building that edifice, taking it down, 42 encampments. Can you imagine that? Now watch this now. Israel had 42 encampments of which are the young ones, 2 to 5, will go next door if you can't keep them contained. We have a nursery room right there. And that's designed for that. The children of Israel had 42 encampments. They had built this elaborate tabernacle to worship God. Can you imagine, and I can because we were at Grace for 16 years, putting that place up and setting it down and putting it up and setting it down every week. Every week. For at least 14 years. Then the Lord gave us some reprieve where we could leave the seats stable for a couple months at a time. And then finally, after 16 years, God was pleased to give us this place that we have here. And why I say that is because that is a remarkable mercy from God to us. A remarkable mercy. A remarkable mercy. A remarkable mercy. A remarkable mercy. And I want the saints to understand how to receive those blessings from God and to honor Him with that. That's basically where this psalm is going. The other thing that I will share with you as a parallel, if you want it, because I believe that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New. And in a lot of ways, He works the same way. Sometimes we think God doesn't, but He really does. Like when the Lord Jesus went about doing his ministry for 3.5 years, he took 12 knucklehead disciples with him. And I know that's not you, but that's me. 12 knucklehead disciples, and they practically labored with the Lord every day. Which means this, the call of the people of God is to apply their whole life to the kingdom of God. Not just your mind, not just your tongue, not just your heart, but your body as a living sacrifice unto the Lord. The man or the woman and the family and the people that get that and understand how to yield your whole being to the service of God, you will see the faithfulness of God in your life. You will see it. The other thing that I want to make sure that you understand is that what you see from top to bottom was a complete makeover in what amounted to a little bit more than 50 days. Remember Nehemiah and the wall he had to build around Jerusalem in 52 days? Do you remember all the trouble he went through? Now, we who were involved in this know exactly what he went through. So for us, we are walking around humbled by our God and thanking him for his mercy to allow us to actually be here today. That's the essence and nature of our hymn and psalm in Psalm 116. I just want to call your attention. Your outline is in your bulletin. Thankful and committed. Do you see that? Thankful and committed. Have you ever been through a trial for which God delivered you and by which there was a door opened to your understanding? That in the midst of your trials, there was a door open to your understanding. Now watch this, which allowed you to reflect upon the vast array of God's goodness and mercy and grace and faithfulness in your life. Have you ever had one of those trials that sat you down and that trial, you were delivered from that trial? And in the midst of that deliverance, you started thinking, you know what? God has been faithful to me every day of my life. And the Spirit of God began to allow you to recall every event where you got in trouble and you were in a difficulty and you were in a strait and God delivered you. Have you ever been there? There are some trials. Now watch this. There are some trials that are designed for you to understand that only in trouble is there a door of hope through which you enter and then begin to see God's faithfulness in your life. Remember what he said in the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 2, I believe, he said, this valley of Achor that Israel is going through shall be a door of hope. This valley of Achor through which Israel is going through will be a door of hope. In other words, he's saying to his people, don't separate from your trials my purposes. A lot of times we try to do that. We want to get rid of our trials, overcome our difficulties, as if the blessing is not in the midst of the trial. Well, Psalm 116 is one of those psalms that describes for us, and we believe it was written by King David, because it just sounds like David, it describes for us a man who has reflected upon the faithfulness of God, and he is now expressing openly his thankfulness to God, his thankfulness to God for his mercy. Look at it in Psalm 116, verse 17. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of his people. In the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem, praise ye the Lord. Do you see those last three verses? What those last three verses do for us is they establish in the heart of the child of God, in the heart of the person who has come to know the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God. Watch this now. A public resolve to express thanksgiving and commitment to the God who delivered him out of all his troubles. A personal resolve to express publicly in the midst of his people thanksgiving and commitment to the God who delivered him out of all his troubles. Isn't that like David? David loved God, didn't he? And David delighted in the worship of God, didn't he? I think that that's one of the secret areas in the life of David for which God said, I have found a man after my own heart. You know, You know that the one thing that you and I were made for is to worship God. We were made to worship God. We were made to adore God. We were made to be amazed at God. And then, as a consequence of that revelation, set forth expressions of praise and thanksgiving for His goodness in our life. That's a gift from God. Our elders said it, Lord, help us to worship You. Help us to worship You. And that's what the psalm here is all about. Two things, thankfulness and commitment. David says, I will offer to Thee the sacrifices of, here it is, thanksgiving. And watch this. And I will call upon the name of the Lord. Something caused David to be committed to God. Isn't that right? Something caused David to say, I am resolved to let the world know that Jehovah God is the God that delivers. Something in his life caused him to once again renew his vows. A public declaration of the goodness of God in his life. You know what that was? Trouble. It was trouble. Now, David is a man of like passion as you and I. David got into some trouble, didn't he? And you did too. And you do too. And in the midst of our troubles, God will bring us low, as the hymn will tell us, the psalm will tell us. He will bring us low and cause us to cry out to Him. And guess what God will do? He will deliver us. He will deliver us by His mercy over and over and over and over again. And you know all God wants from us is to thank Him for it and to tell somebody. Now that's what worship is. Worship is a thankful people who gather together to let the world know we are thankful to God and we are committed to His glory. We're committed to His honor, His praise, His gospel, His grace. And so in our in your outline, your pastor's commentary, the first point, a public expression of thankfulness and commitment to the true and the living God. The second point I want to call your attention to is a personal devotion to the God of our salvation. Now, this is quite interesting. I don't know how you feel about this, but mark verse 1. Listen to the way the psalm opens up. I love the Lord. Do you see that? I love the Lord. You see the way the psalmist opens up. It has everything to do with the heart cogitation of the child of God with respect to his Lord. I love the Lord. Do you love the Lord? I love the Lord. Do you love the true and the living God? Now watch this. I want to share with you 2 points in this verse. One is the person writing this hymn, and again, we believe it's David, is merely declaring what God commands from all of his creatures. Do you know God commands that we love him? The Lord Jesus, answering the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 22, when they came to him and said, Master, which be the greatest commandments of all? You know what he said. There are 2 commandments. Upon these hang all the law and the prophets. Now watch this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. God himself said it to Israel, you shall love the Lord your God. Now, isn't that strange? A commandment to love God. Why? Because God is worthy to be loved. If there's any individual in the universe worthy to be loved and by virtue of command, it's God himself. Everything about God is worth loving. Is that not true? Everything about God. So when he commands you and I to love him, it's only appropriate that we do. But let me share something with you. Because of our fallenness, we will not love God until he does something for us. Am I telling the truth? Now, we should love him for who he is. We should love him for being the unique, glorious, effulgent being that he is. But see, even that reality is a gift from God to us. If God reveals his glory to us and then we love him because we see him for who he is, we still have a cause for loving him, don't we? Now, all of this is essential for the child of God to understand that at the foundation of your relationship with God must be love. Do you love the Lord? Do you really love the Lord? Is the Lord worth loving? Now watch this. David says, I love the Lord because. Do you see that? Is there a cause for which? men and women should love the true and the living God. Is there anything that God is or does for which you ought to just from your heart, the depths of your soul, from the core of your being, just love God? You know anything about love? You know how when your heart is just fixed on a thing, delighting in it, enjoying it, reveling in it, marveling in it, fixed on it. You know what I'm saying? Now watch this. You know you love something when it makes you feel good. You know you love something when it makes you feel good. See, that's one of the gifts of love. We are all earthly creatures. Listen, a thing that does not make you feel good, that causes you to abhor it, you don't love it. But to love God is to love Him because He's manifested Himself to you. He's manifested His glory to you. And what the psalmist says in Psalm 116 verse 1 is these words, I love the Lord because He hath heard my voice. My goodness. I want you to join me in meditation with David for a moment. David is telling the world, I love the Lord. Now, you know there's a lot. We talked about this in our ministry. There's a lot of folks who say, I love the Lord. You don't even know the Lord, let alone love Him. I love the Lord. It's true. There are a lot of people who say they love the Lord, but they don't know Him. And you know, 10 minutes after they leave that proposition and move into another discourse, it's evident they don't love the Lord. They love this world. They love their life. They love things. They love their own goals and agendas. But let me help you understand that when you love something, you talk about it a lot. And even when you're talking about something else, you try to bring that object that you love back into the conversation. Don't tell me you love the Lord. And then the rest of the dialogue is about this, that, and the other thing. When you love God, God becomes the foundation and opportunity through which every conversation that's given is set forth. See, when you love something, you put it on a pedestal. Am I telling the truth? Now watch this. This is amazing. David says, I put God on a pedestal because He put me on a pedestal. Do you believe that, child of God? I love the Lord because He hath heard my voice. Look at it now. I love the Lord, you guys, says David, because He hath heard my voice and my supplications. Do you see that? I want to join these together. You know, there are words that we set forth with our voice. Like I'm talking to you and you guys are responding to me. I don't know how you are taking what I'm saying until you respond. Isn't that right? David said, God heard His voice. That ought to have been something special to David. Can you imagine God hearing your voice? Yours. Yours particularly. Not your neighbors, your wife, or your children. Your voice. I want you to think about that with me. Do you believe that God hears voices? The unique voice of that one particular creature, namely you, when you, out of all the billions of the people in this world, call on God. Let me ask you, does God hear your voice? Couple things to contemplate. Watch this. One is, I know this about David. If he didn't do anything else, David called on God. David called on God. David knew how to call on God when he was in trouble. Isn't that right? The Psalms are filled with penitential psalms and psalms of distress and crying out to the Lord, Lord, deliver me. And you know what David can say? God heard my voice. I want you to think about that. God will hear the voice of the cry of His people. I'm not just talking about your heart, your voice. I like the way Spurgeon put it. Mark this now. Spurgeon says, you know, we really are ashamed of our prayers. I know that's true of mine. We're ashamed of our prayers because we know our prayers on a human subjective level are so mixed with all kinds of fallacious motives and thoughts and intents that we really are ashamed to bring them before God. We're reticent to bring our prayers before God as if somehow you are really the judge of your own prayers. But now watch this. God actually hears not your prayers, but your voice. Somebody will get it in a moment. See, when you love somebody, you don't actually have to wait till you hear what they say. All you need to hear is their voice. Oh, that's Jesse calling. Let me hearken. Because I love him. Watch it now. David said, the Lord heard my voice. You know, David, He cried out often in the Psalms, Lord, I will call on your name in the morning. I will call on your name at noon. I will call on your name in the evening. I will continually call on the name of the Lord. And by the way, that's what it means to call on the name of the Lord. It's a continual daily dependence upon God. It's not this one-time thing where you make a decision for Jesus. When you call on the name of the Lord, it's because He's your God and you are His people. You are His child, and daily you depend upon Him to deliver you and provide for you. I call on God because there's no one else for me to call on. I call on God because He's the only one that can solve my problems. I call on God because He is the one who is able to respond appropriately to every need I have. How about you? That's what David is saying. He says, I cried unto the Lord and He heard my voice. Not only that, he says, and then He heard my supplications. You know, we know that David was a praying man because at the end of the word supplication is a little word, little letter what? S. Which means this. David constantly supplicated to the Lord. He cried unto the Lord every day. Now, did David have things for which he would supplicate? You better know it. Being king, being of the tribe of Judah, being the man that he was, with the family that he had, and the kingdom that he had a lot of supplicating to do. Now, I want you to mark this before we go to our next thought. God is such that in covenant with His people, He not only hears their voice, but He hears all their supplications. Sometimes I'm sure you and I think that God only hears certain of our prayers. And I'm pretty sure that the prayers that we think God hears are the ones that He don't pay attention to. And the ones that we think He does not hear are the ones He actually responds to. Because we don't think God's thoughts like He thinks His own thoughts. But this is true. I want you to hear me. If you whisper to God and you're His, He will hear you. Is somebody with me right now? If you whisper to God, if you whisper, Lord, I need you. I need you, Lord. I'm in trouble, Lord. I'm so low right now, Lord, that I can't even cry out with a loud voice. I wish I could, but I can't. I don't have that energy, Lord. I need you. If you are the God that is ever present, that is omniscient and omnipresent, if you are, I need you to hear me even in this low estate that I'm in. And if you can believe that God hears voices and you're His, He heard your voice. Am I making some sense? Now watch this. This is important in terms of your personal devotion to Christ because, yes, I spend a great deal of time talking to God from my heart. But I need to also open my mouth for which God made it in order to call on God. There are times when God will allow you to get in trouble. You better mark this. That God is going to show up gloriously in your life when you open your mouth and say, Lord, deliver me. That's just the way God is. At least He is with me. See, what He does is He tries me. God tries me when He tells me, I want you to earnestly call on me. So He'll let me get into trouble, which I started, by the way. And as I am wading my way through my trouble, I'm thinking, well, the Lord's getting ready to show up because that's my God. He shows up like that. And then He doesn't show up. And then I start sweating. And then I'll throw up some prayers, right? And I say, surely the Lord is going to hear His servant. I got to preach on Sunday. Lord, you have to deliver a brother. And He doesn't show up. I said, well, now what does the Lord want me to do? I've already contemplated needing Him in my heart. I've started crying out to Him. And I don't know anything else to do but to just shout, Lord, I need you. That's when He shows up. He desires truth from the inward part. See, please believe this. It glorifies God for you to seek Him with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. That if you should think that you're going to seek the glorious high God of the universe with a half heart, you are wrong. And this is why we can learn some things from David about this. He said, because He hath inclined my ear, I'm sorry, because He hath heard the voice, my voice and my supplications. Here's another reason for which David said, I love the Lord, because He hath inclined His ear unto me. You know, you hear the voice of the one you love. And the next thing you do is you start paying attention. Isn't that right? You know why David could say God inclined His ear unto him? Because when God delivered him, He delivered David according to David's need. You know, when you ask somebody to do something for you, you know they paid attention when they do it precisely the way you ask. David says, not only does God hear my voice, not only does God regard all my supplications, but God delivered me precisely and according to my need. Now, saints, do you believe that's the way God works? I really do. I've seen it over and over again. This is not about me, but it should be your testimony and mine, that God will bring you through, out of, into a deliverance of a situation specifically according to your need. And do you know why he does that? In order that you might marvel at him. That you might marvel that God actually knows and God cares. That's what the psalmist is saying. So David is expressing a public thankfulness and commitment to God, a personal devotion to the God of his salvation, because God delivered David in the midst of his trial. I love the Lord because God heard me. I love him because he heard my voice. I love him because he heard my supplications. He inclined his ear to me. He hears me. Point number three, a recollection of his deliverance. A recollection of his deliverance. This is for us in our outline, verses 3 and 4, and then verse 8. Listen to what David says. Oh, I'm sorry. I need to, I'll catch that later on. Verse number 3 and 4, and then verse number 8. What is it that David is thankful for, and for the which God has delivered him, for the which David says, I'm going to call on the Lord? Because in verse 3, the sorrows of death have compassed me, and the pains of hell got a hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Verse 4. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. There it is. Do you see that? There it is. There it is. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. What is he doing? He's recalling how that in trouble, he called upon the name of the Lord. And it's interesting, saints, notice how he follows this up in verse 5. Gracious is the Lord. Do you see that? Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is what? Merciful. A threefold attribute of God. A threefold attribute of God's nature essential to our salvation and his glory. I think by now, as a child of God, you are sure that God has chosen the economy of trouble for you to come to know him, right? I think by now you understand that theology teaches us that the fall of man was not an accident, that it didn't catch God by surprise, nor was it a plan B of which God is seeking to overcome, but that it is a primary and fundamental premise upon which God deals with us. And what I mean by that is, trouble is something for which God uses to develop his relationship with his people. Trouble is just your lot and mine somewhere in our life for the rest of our days, right? In fact, isn't it true that to the degree that your troubles are minimal, that's when you and I get a little nervous, isn't that right? We get a little nervous because we know where God has taken his hand off of us in the area of constraining us for the fickleness of our nature, that we are more susceptible to get in trouble in times of peace, in times of tranquility, in times of prosperity, than in times of difficulty. Is that so? Because the book teaches that. You remember what he said to Israel? Now watch this. When you go into the land and you start inheriting houses and lands and vineyards and olive gardens and trees and wine vats and all of the things which your hands did not make, and you start enjoying those things, which would be a kind of prosperity coming from the wilderness, right? And be careful, God said, before it even happened. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, delivered you through the wilderness into the promised land. See, because it's our nature to forget God when the blessings come, right? And I think that was part of the subtle warnings you got from our elder this morning about this place. One can lose a genuine focus on the things of God when God gives you things. Israel did. Israel did. Our master said in Matthew 24, as he gave us the last discourse, the Olivet Discourse, when the disciples were enamored by the temple and the buildings. Remember that? He said, fellas, look, that's not even what it's about. Besides, all that's coming down. The kingdom that I want you to be fixated on and focused on is a kingdom that is spiritual and eternal in nature. You see, and our priorities didn't have to be established like that. But saints, they're only going to be established like that as we go through trials, as we go through difficulties. Now mark this. Have you been where David is talking here? The sorrows of death can pass me about. Some of us have not, have we? But some of us have been near to death, haven't we? The sorrows of death can pass me about. And the pains of hell got a hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Now, we all have trouble. We all have sorrow. But some people's troubles and sorrows are extremely extensive. We have seen the mercy of God to some of our saints who've been at the brink of death and God brought them back. Have we not? Who are here rejoicing with us this day because of the goodness of God. Now, and my point is, this is the way God works. This is the way God works. If God gives you young people, listen to me, you young people. If God gives you 30, 40, 50 years of health, 60 years of health, thank Him. Thank Him. Thank Him now. Thank Him then. Because your troubles are coming too. Your troubles are coming. Minds are coming. We all have to go by way of sickness and infirmity and pains and afflictions. They're coming. And they're going to come by a God who loved you now like He loved you then in order to conform you even more to His Son, Jesus Christ, and manifest His glory to you. Am I telling the truth? So the child of God who has a cross-centered, Bible-based, spirit-aided theology is not running from trouble. I want to find a way to honor God in my trouble, to glorify Him in my trouble, to exalt Christ in my trouble, to use those things for the advancement of the gospel. For the advancement of the gospel. That's what David is saying in this particular psalm as he reflects, recollects his deliverance. His deliverance. He was at the brink of death. God delivered him. God delivered him. And then he begins to talk about the character of God in verse 5. Gracious is the Lord. Do you see that? Have you found God to be gracious to you? Mark this. I want to help you now. I want you to hear this now, child of God. God has been nothing but gracious to you. He has been nothing but gracious to you. There's not a living soul that can say that God is not gracious. Because God is gracious by nature. It's His nature to be gracious. He is the God of grace by nature. Grace is that laced attribute of God that encompasses all of His other attributes by which God in His glorious person shows His favor and His kindness and His power to sinful creatures like us. We call it grace, don't we? He's a God of grace. This is what we learned in Exodus 34 when God revealed His name to Moses. Moses said, "Show me your glory." And God declared His name, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord long-suffering, the Lord gracious, the Lord kind, the Lord merciful. Showed Him His grace. He says, "Now I'm a God of grace." John saw that grace, didn't he? In John chapter 1, he says, "And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father," what? Full of grace and what? True. See, John says, we saw the incarnate God. And when we saw Him, what we saw was the grace and truth of God. Mark what he says with these other two attributes. Not only is the Lord gracious, he says, but the Lord is also what? Righteous. The Lord is not only gracious, but He's righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. Now, that's this threefold attribute of God of which David is extolling Him are essential to our salvation. Mark it now. God, as a God of grace, must show grace to us because we have no basis upon which we can merit favor with God. Am I telling the truth? For by grace are you saved. Mark this now, child of God, and you hearing me. Only by grace will you ever be saved. You will never be saved by the works of the law. You will never be saved by your person, by your doing, by your good works, by your understanding, by your knowledge. You and I will only be saved by what God brings to the table for us apart from anything that we do. But it will always be based upon righteousness. Sometimes I hear individuals argue, I think unnecessarily, between the righteousness of God and the grace of God, as if they are mutually exclusive. I beg to differ. Mark this. David says, not only is God a God of grace, but every act of grace which comes upon you is based upon a righteous act of God for which he can give you that grace. Every act of grace which comes upon you because of an act of righteousness on God's part by which he can be gracious to you. God's never going to deny himself. He's never going to deny his attributes. He's never going to sin against his own being in order to be good to you. Every time then that you experience the goodness of God in his grace, know this, somebody had to commit an act of righteousness by which you experience that grace. And then he caps it off with this other attribute that is essential to poor, miserable wretches. See, the grace of God is to the poor. The righteousness of God is to the sinner. And the mercy of God is to the miserable. I guess we all miserable in here, aren't we? Because I need mercy. I don't know about you. I need mercy. Mercy is for the miserable. Now, you know, some days when I was talking to one of my sisters. I said, how you doing, sister? And, you know, here everybody walking around happy and everything because we in our new place today. And a lot of you never even thought you're going to see something like this. And it's just bewildering you. Yeah, just tell the truth. It's bewildering you. But one of my sisters, young sister outside, I went up to her. I said, how you doing? She said, oh, I'm feeling kind of funky. I said, yeah, I know how you feel. It's just real. Can you be real like that? I'm just feeling kind of funky. I'm just miserable today. We have days like that. We have days where we're miserable. You know what you need on a day like that? Mercy from God. You just need mercy. Am I making some sense? You just need mercy. All you need God to do is overlook your miserable, cantankerous ways. You just need mercy. It's really true. You need mercy. Because watch this. I didn't ask her, now why are you miserable? I just said, I heard that. Because there's no real rational reason for which you and I should be miserable unless, of course, we are pining away in our sin. Am I making some sense? But when we are healthy and God has blessed us with resources, most of you guys drove here today. You have homes, roofs over your head, food in your belly. Like our elder said, we should be ashamed to even think that we are going through any difficulties compared to a lot of our brothers and sisters around the world. If there's any place where which misery can be legitimately contemplated by the children of God, it's in our sin, isn't it right? When I think about how sinful I am, then I feel miserable, don't you? Miserable. And at that point, I need the mercy of God. And do you know that the mercy of God is the term that encompasses the whole of your salvation? Not by works of righteousness, which you have done, but by his mercy hath he justified us. He saved us. He washed us. He cleansed us by his mercy. By his mercy. It's so very clear. God in mercy saved you. In mercy saved me. He saves us according to his mercy. I like the way the book of Judges puts it. Sorry, Genesis 19, where Lot, who is one of God's elect, is delivered out of Sodom and Gomorrah after a long wrestling with the angel. The scripture says the angel grabbed Lot and took him out of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord being merciful to him. The Lord, now you know Lot was miserable, wasn't he? He was miserable trying to say, well, I just want to hang out in this city. Well, you know, I want to try to deliver my people. Boy, you better get your butt out of Sodom as quick as you can. The angel snatches him out and takes him out. Isn't God merciful to snatch you out of your sin, out of your rebellion, out of your disobedience, out of your sin? Now watch this. Isn't God merciful when he does for you what you need to have done for you in spite of what you want done? Just snatch you out. Listen, God can snatch me out of sin anytime he wants to. And sometimes our sin is wallowing in the misery of our sinfulness rather than rejoicing in the glory of his goodness. Sometimes our sin is subtle. This is what some of us do. This is our temperament, our religious temperament. We think we are offering spiritual sacrifices to God when we moan and groan about our sin all the time. First of all, if Christ is yours, and he's died for you and put away your sins by the sacrifice of himself on Calvary's tree, and he's established an everlasting righteousness for you, and you have the spirit of sonship, you have no business pining away in your sin. You have no business making the center point, the focal point of your being, your misery. You're stealing God's glory. You're stealing God's glory. Get off your sin and get on His glory. Get off your sin, get on His righteousness. Get off your misery, get on His mercy. Get off your misery and get on the mercy of God. And then you will be offering the sacrifices, I believe, that correspond with our psalm. David says, the Lord delivered me because He's gracious, righteous, and merciful. Next point in our outline as David addresses this is a need to encourage your soul. We talked about this before, right? I know people still haven't got a handle on this, but it's important to talk to yourself. If you haven't learned how to talk to yourself, learn how to talk to yourself now. As a child of God, you have companionship with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can talk to God. But sometimes you got to talk to yourself. Sometimes you got to shake yourself. Sometimes you have to remind yourself of who you are and whose you are. Sometimes you have to tell yourself, self, it's not about you. Sometimes you got to tell yourself, self, it's all about Christ. Sometimes you got to tell yourself, self, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. Self, He who has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Self, all things work together for good to them that love God. Self, look to Christ. Self, lean on Christ. Self, rejoice in Christ. Self, hold to Christ. Self, get to Christ. Sometimes you have to tell yourself that even self is secure in Christ. You got to talk to yourself. David did it. Do you remember that boy was sitting on that rock looking like the proverbial thinker? Remember that? This was in one of his lowest times of his life, 2 Samuel around chapter 30 or so, when he is being pursued by King Saul, fighting the Philistines and fighting the Amalekites on the backside. And the Amalekites took all of David's family, all of his children, everything, all of his spoil, all of his good. And David and his soldiers are coming back from the battle against the Philistines, find out that the camp had been spoiled by the Amalekites. Remember that? And David's sitting over on one rock and all of his men are sitting on the other rock. And you know what they're thinking? We need to kill this man. You guys remember that? That was a tough day for the preacher, wasn't it? We need to kill David. And David sat on the rock and thought about it. And you know what the text says? David encouraged himself in the Lord. Where do you derive the strength to overcome the kind of obstacle that confronts you where you have lost everything? Family, children, everything. You have a foe in front of you called the Philistines, and back of you the Amalekites, and then your own brethren are ready to take you out. Where do you derive your strength? The only place you can go is to the Lord. The only place you can go is to the Lord. And you know what? David had to encourage his soul to go to Christ because he almost believed he deserved being killed by his men. He almost believed that. You know, when things can go really bad, you can start hearing the voices of your own brethren when they talk bad about the situation. It's just true. Isn't that right? We're all human. Come on now. We're all human. I love Solomon. Solomon said, and I'll tell you again. Solomon said, now when you hear your servants curse you, don't get all upset. Don't be tripping. Because when you was a servant, you did the same thing to the king. You remember that? I said, Solomon is pretty wise. He said, for kings or those who are in authority, and some of you guys are bosses and what have you, got people under you, don't pay no attention to what they said. They're saying. Because you said the same thing when you were there in their position. You guys understand what I'm saying? So David had to talk to himself and tell himself, remember, where you are right now is where God put you. Where you are right now is where God put you. For some of you, where you are right now is where God has you. Right now, where you are is where God has you. Nobody else. A sovereign, omnipotent God who rules the universe has put you right where you are. Not your husband, not your wife, no circumstances. God's put you there. And the only thing that you and I have to do is ask the question, why? Or wait on God to deliver us out of that situation so we can see why. So we can see why. So David encourages himself in this, as our outline puts it. He encourages himself according to verses 6 and 8. Watch this. The Lord preserves the simple. Do you see it? The Lord preserveth the simple. You see what he's doing? He's reflecting upon God's goodness, not to the high and the lofty, not to the proud and self-sufficient. He's thinking about how God preserves simple people. Simple people. He says, the Lord preserves the simple. And in the Hebrew, that concept is a term that means an individual who is indefensible, don't have any strength in himself, not even very bright, just kind of vulnerable to every kind of scam and shenanigan and hook and crook there is out there. The Lord preserves those kind of people. Watch this. He preserves people who realize that they don't have enough wisdom or strength or might in themselves to deliver themselves. David says, the Lord preserves the simple. What a dignity for the simple. If you are a simple person, if you have bemoaned the fact that you don't have a degree and you don't have, you know, one of those highfalutin positions, that you aren't accomplished in the world, that you haven't accomplished anything, but you're still standing today and your mind is on Christ Jesus, watch this. God preserved you. He preserved you. He kept you. He kept you. He guarded you. It's the ones that can't help themselves that God guards. He watches over and protects simple people, dummies like most of us. I thank him for that, don't you? I thank him. See, you think you're getting smart. No, all it is God keeping you. You're not getting smarter. God's just keeping you. I know we think we are, but God's keeping you. Listen, you want God to keep you. Because there's no knowledge, nor wisdom, nor understanding apart from the safety of God's grace that can keep you out of hell. There's no wisdom, no knowledge, no understanding that you and I can ascertain or acquire that will keep you from perishing under the wrath of God, but God's mercy and his grace. We need to be simple people, right? I love the way he said it in Matthew chapter 11. He said, Father, I thank you that you have hid these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them unto babies. Unto babies. And that's what David is reflecting upon. Mark it there in verse 7. Yeah, verse 6, he says, the Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought what? Yeah. Told you, we don't like that. But it's true, isn't it? Doesn't God have to bring us low? Yes, he has to bring us low. David is reflecting again upon God's goodness in his life. And he says, I was brought low. And when I was brought low, he helped me. See it? See it? I was brought low and he helped me. That's how God works. Mark it now. I was brought low and he helped me. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low. I stopped trusting in what I knew. I stopped trusting in what I did. I stopped trusting in my legacy, in my history, in my position. I stopped trusting in the fact that I was of the tribe of Judah, that I was chosen out of all my brothers, that I'm in the line of Messiah. I stopped trusting in the fact that I'm ruling over the throne of David in the kingdom of Israel as the Judite king. I stopped trusting in all the riches and the wealth that came to me as king because God brought me low. You know, God will give us material things, and then when our sin gets a hold to us, watch it now, those material things mean nothing. God brought you low. He brought you low. He extricated you from the very trap that you were in by those things you possessed. And then God delivered you. He delivered you. He delivered you. He gives grace to the humble, doesn't he? He gives grace to the humble. This is David talking. Bear with me a few more points. David is recollecting and encouraging his soul. He says, so God brought us low. Yes, he did. He brought us low, but he helped us. Verse 7, return unto your rest, O my soul. Isn't that a good word for the soul? Return unto your rest, O my soul. Lord, help me to talk like that to my soul. I have so many days when I don't sleep well. I'm thinking about everything you can imagine that I don't have the ability to change none of it. How many of y'all like that? We're thinking about all kind of stuff we don't have any ability to change. I'm thinking about this and that and the other. And I'm going, wait a minute, I can't change it. I'm thinking about something I can't even physically get there, let alone change it. And it takes my sleep away.
and it disturbs my soul, and it just thwarts any sense of peace, I'm anxious for nothing. I'm sinning against God. He told me be anxious for nothing. Isn't that what he said? Don't be anxious for anything. So why are you so anxious? Because you forgot. And we have to be reminded, don't we? You forgot that God undertook 2,000 years ago on a cross to redeem your naked soul and to secure you for all eternity. That's why you're still breathing and in your right mind. Listen to it. Watch how David puts this. This is interesting. We're moving forward. He has encouraged his soul to return unto his rest. Now, our rest is who? Christ. Your rest in mind, child of God, is Christ. Return unto your rest, my soul, for the Lord has dealt what? Bountifully with thee. Oh, my goodness. David's preaching to his soul now. He's preaching to his soul now. Have you done that? Have you got yourself so stirred up that God started recalling Bible verses about his goodness to you? And you start telling your soul, soul, God's been good to you. He's been bountiful to you. Now, this goes back to my opening proposition. I've got two more points. Watch this. When you and I are brought into certain troubles, they are designed to cause you to reflect upon faithfulness after faithfulness after faithfulness after faithfulness of the God who called you. God saved me here. He delivered me there. He brought me out of this. He preserved me here. He kept me there. He guided me here. He watched over me there. He brought me out of this. He brought me out of that. He brought me out of the other thing. God was bountiful to me and still is bountiful to me. So you and I have nothing to be anxious about. Why? Because God doesn't change, does he? If he did it, then he'll do it now. Is that a good proposition? If God was merciful to me yesterday, why wouldn't God be merciful to me today? You see how fickle we are? Do you see how necessary it is for our faith to be rooted in the immutable, unchangeable word of God? Because we will doubt whether or not God will deliver us tomorrow. David says, the Lord has dealt bountifully with your soul. What do you do when you come to understand how good God has been to you? And in our second to our last point, a cup of salvation worth drinking. Do you see that? Look at what David says over in verse 12 through 15. He says, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? What shall I render? See, you see what David has done? He's turned the corner. He's turned the corner in the dialogue with his soul. And he's gone from reflecting upon God's faithfulness to his life to now him responding to God. What shall I do for all of his benefits towards me? Saints, do you know about God's benefits towards you? Do you know about them? First of all, when you read that term benefits, it's only quoted a few times in the Old Testament, once or twice in the New. And the term benefits really amounts to all of God's purposes for you in the redemption of your soul. The word benefit, just like a benefit package. What shall I do for all of God's benefits toward me? When you read your Bible, the Bible says that the Lord grants benefits to the stranger. The Lord gives benefits to the faithful. The Lord gives benefits to his saints. The Lord pours out benefits upon his people. And in fact, watch this. Psalm 97 says he loads us with benefits. He loads us with benefits. I want you to go search that out. He loads us with benefits. Now watch this. Daily. He loadeth us with benefits daily. And then one of the other Psalms, Psalms 103, goes like this. Let us never forget the Lord who daily blesses us with benefits. Because sometimes we forget, don't we? You see, for me, I'm stuck on this. The loading up of God's benefits in my life. Lord, help me not to act as if the God I serve is stingy or beggarly. Help me not to depict the gospel as God being stingy or holding something back. God forbid. The reality is there are a lot of the blessings that God has poured out in your life that you are failing to recognize and failing to thank God for. Am I telling the truth? There are lots of blessings for which you need to once again reflect upon in your own life where God has come through again and again and again and again and again. And stir your soul up to say, what shall I render unto God for all his benefits towards me? Here's what David said. Look at verse 13. I love the way he uses this Middle Eastern analogy, and it's worth considering. I will take the cup of salvation. I will take the cup of salvation. Watch this now. Once again, and call upon the name of the Lord. Oh, I don't have time to develop it, but I want you to think it through. Here's what David says. I'm going to celebrate. I'm going to celebrate God's faithfulness in my life. In the Middle East, when someone held a great feast for you, the one thing you could do in the middle of the feast was to take the cup and raise it in a toast to the one who prepared that great feast for you and let everybody know how thankful you are. See, that's what David is saying. I will take the cup of salvation and call him. See, this is a cup of blessing, isn't it? Isn't salvation a cup of blessing? Isn't salvation a cup of blessing? The blood and righteousness of Christ. Isn't that a cup of blessing? Forgiveness for all eternity. Isn't that a cup of blessing? Justification, righteousness in Jesus Christ. Isn't that a cup of blessing? The Spirit of God and the blessings of the Spirit to restore and to conform you to the image of Christ and to remind you that you are His unchangeably. Isn't that a cup of blessing? Lift the cup and thank God for His goodness in your life. That's what David is doing. And continue to call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of his enemies. One last point. A confirmation of sonship through his faithfulness. A confirmation of sonship through his faithfulness. Look at verse 15 and 16. Do you see it? Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his what? Yeah. We use that so frequently in funeral services. Isn't that right? And it's true. Every time I do a funeral service for one of our people, I am so delighted. You know why? First of all, I'm thankful to know that the person that lays in that coffin is going to glory. Yay, already there. But I'm also thankful that I get a chance to preach the unfettered gospel of God's triumph and grace in their life. That I get to talk about how God was gracious and merciful and saved this individual without any sense of concern or duplicity because we don't quite know. You know what I'm saying? I love to be able to say, I know this one here, how they looked to Christ and trusted Christ and did not depend upon their own works, but fully leaned on Jesus Christ as their hope for glory. A pastor loves to preach those kind of funerals. Have a few saints around to rejoice with me on that. I delight in it. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It's wonderful with regards to us dying in faith. No doubt about that. But there's another reason for which the death of the saint is precious. And that reason is really the ultimate reason for this whole psalm. You see, saints, Psalm 116, while in the historical narrative, is depicting David's life. And by application, the life of every one of us as children of God. That's why you could feel this message, right? But this psalm is really about Jesus. The psalm really is describing for us the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And it's describing for us a display of the love of the Son for the Father in his faithfulness to the Son in the midst of his troubles. The Lord Jesus is showing us in his own self how we are to adore God for keeping us and delivering us. Watch this now. Not in ourselves, but through him. Are you watching that? Now watch this. When you read, therefore, Psalm 16, every verse, it applies to you. But it ultimately applies to the God-man who took on a human nature and lived the life that you should have lived and died the death that you and I should have died. In reality, the gates of hell, in reality, the sorrows of death, the pains of death, none of us have experienced but Christ. Only Christ was brought down to the depths of hell. Only Christ experienced the teeth of the wrath of God. Only Christ had that cry in his soul, my God, why have you forsaken me? Only Christ felt the sorrow of being abandoned by a holy God and the weight of an eternity of God's wrath on him for his people. Only Christ knew the weight, the excruciating weight of the sins of every man, woman, child, from the beginning of time to the end of time who would trust him. Only him whom the Lord had laid upon him the iniquity of us all could really understand the Lord's deliverance. Only Christ could really say, in my haste, look at verse 15. Verse 14. Nope, it's verse 10, 11. Sorry. Verse 11. In my haste, I said, in my haste. Do you see it? Watch this. All men are liars. Now, I know you said that in your haste, too. But what the psalmist is talking about is that one period in time where Jesus Christ was abandoned by the whole world and even his own elect, and then also his Father, for which at that time he said, not in his haste, the Hebrew has a larger, more colorful expression, but in his anxiety, in the stress and painfulness of that moment, under the weight and reality of something in his human nature he had never experienced before. He said in that moment when everybody had forsaken him, the disciples had forsaken him. Remember what they said? We'll follow you unto death. In that moment, watch this now, when it was the God-man all by himself. You know what he said? All men are liars. And he was telling the truth. He was telling the truth. You are a liar. Your pastor is a liar. The whole human race are liars. Understand, we are liars. You are a liar. Your pastor is a liar. The whole human race are liars. Now watch this. If you should form your lips, children of God, and say, Lord, I'll follow you everywhere, anywhere you want me to go, and not qualify that by the grace of God, God will prove to you that you are a liar. Am I telling the truth? God will prove to you that you are a liar. See, he had to prove to his disciples that they were liars. See, they thought they were unique men just because they were with the Master. But see, we can't only be with the Master. The Master has to be with us. Remember, we got to be kept. We got to be guarded. We got to be watched over. And when the Lord took his hand off of his disciples, they found out that they were liars too. The Hebrew term to lie means to fail, to not come through, to not be true. And I'm here to tell you, the only real man in the world is the man who was able to execute both knowledge and love at the same time, amounting to the truth of God, and that's Jesus Christ. The only true man in the world who could take the knowledge of God, mix it with the love of God shed abroad in his heart, and then exhibit the truth of God to the rest of us. He's the only one that we can say is not a liar. See, because everything that is not the truth is a lie. Everything that is not the truth is a lie. And you are a lie, and I'm a lie. There's only one truth in this world, and he came and demonstrated that he wasn't a liar. There was no lie in him. There was no fault in him. He didn't fail at one point. When he said before the world began, yes, every way through his excursion, his journey down here, his 37 odd years, yea, when he hung on the cross, he was still telling the truth. He was still telling the truth. Truth hung on that cross. The only truth in the universe hung on that cross. Only Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father but by him. Christ is the only truth. He's the only truth. He's the only truth. And can you imagine the cup of salvation that he drinks in glory as he possesses the universe because of his obedience to the Father? Can you imagine the cup of salvation? Remember what he says? With great desire have I desired to drink this cup with you. He knew more about the blessing inside that cup than we know. So he sits in glory and he pours out his spirit. And you and I now get to worship the Son of God who pours upon us daily benefits upon benefits upon benefits upon benefits because he gave his soul unto death to deliver us from hell. What shall I do? What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I'll tell you what you're going to do and what I'm going to do if you've seen the glory of God in Christ. If you understand that Christ died for your sins, rose again for your justification, sits in glory to secure you for all eternity, we're going to take the cup of salvation and we're going to call on the name of the Lord for the rest of our lives, aren't we? Amen and amen.